Glory be to God. And I came from a totally different background. And my wife, coming from an Anglican background, can you believe it? She really, in those early years, didn't want to have anything to do with me. Can you believe that? I mean, just because I turned up in church in boots and shorts that were falling to bits and a black singlet. What the heck's wrong with that? But all I needed was 2 minutes. 2 minutes. The cover might have been rough, but the material inside was superb. I can see my wife's mind turning over right now. I'm going to eat that one later. All right. It's a great joy to be with you. And I met my wife way back when she was in Lower Hutt and I was in Lower Hutt. She was doing her studies for librarian and I was there, finished all my trades and everything and setting up business. And we met and we were engaged for a couple of years and been married for 46. So we've known each other for well over 48 years and that's been a great journey. Amen. Only one person I'm afraid of on the face of the earth, and it ain't Iliafi. Glory be to God. So it's a real joy to be with you. Sharing today, I have this great passion to look into the scriptures and to identify many individuals throughout the Word of God in the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and to try and glean as much from the context and from other material that we can get, other customs and information that's been written, to get a picture of their life and to kind of almost empathize, to jump into their skin and to live out some of the experiences that they might have had. And I believe last time I was here, I might have preached on one of the Josephs, or it might have been the time before, but there are about 12 people in the Bible mentioned as Joseph. And there are 4 significant ones that have been very important to me. There's Joseph in the Old Testament, the great-grandson of Abraham, who became a significant part of a 600-year plan of God that God gave to Abraham in a vision, in a dream, and recorded in Genesis 15. And Joseph became a very significant person 200 years down the line in that great plan. And in a sense, an indispensable person. And then I look at the beginning of Jesus' life. And we got Mary, who supernaturally by the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus into her womb. But right there was a Joseph who she was engaged to. And after a period of time, and he was wondering what to do, discovering his wife was, his fiance was pregnant, didn't know what to do, but had 3 angelic visitations, one after the other, which guided him to become involved with Mary, and in a sense, an indispensable person. And there's a verse in the Bible, and it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 23. It says, "On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." That's NIV. Indispensable. In other words, they're it. They're the only option. I've often thought that if Joseph had actually said, "Look, God, I really can't hack the social pressure that this will bring. I really don't understand this. My fiance is pregnant, and she tells me it was supernatural. I mean, yeah, get real, sort of thing, you know." But God convinced him through supernatural visitation. And he became, took Mary to be his wife and became her protection through those years as her and her gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, grew. A very indispensable person. And we find that at the beginning of Jesus' earthly life, there's a Joseph and there's a Mary. But then we go to the one that I want to talk about today at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he's dying on the cross, and around that time, there's a person in the Bible that suddenly launches onto the scene, and his name's called Joseph of Arimathea. And he virtually comes on the scene in the last 36 hours of Jesus' earthly life. I often call it from the cross to the grave. Amen. He's there at those crucial moments. Just prior to the cross, we see him appearing for the first time. But he's that cross to the grave man. And he's indispensable. And I want to talk a little bit about this morning, because I believe we learn. I like biographical studies in the Bible and looking at individuals. And I've done four Josephs in detail. And another one that I've just finished is Joseph Barnabas, amen, that early apostle, and him being a prophetic encourager. I didn't say encourager, I said a prophetic encourager. And I learn a lot, amen, as I study these people. And I see today in the body of Christ, there are those that are to emulate, to reflect some of these people in the Bible, some of their giftings and characteristics and the principles around their life. And that's why God gave us the Word of God, to be an example, to encourage us. So today I'm going to look at Joseph of Arimathea. And I want us to see a little bit here how he was really indispensable. I often think of Joseph, the husband of Mary. You know, what was the other option if Joseph said no? And I virtually, God in all his wisdom can come down and he can say, you're it. And I don't have a plan B. I wonder sometimes, because I've always heard that God has plan Bs. But when I read the scriptures, I think, boy, if he's got a plan B, what the heck is it? Because it looks to me as if he's painted himself into a corner, you know, with Joseph engaged to Mary. And if Joseph said no, I mean, how's Mary going to find some other guy willing to take on the so-called baggage, amen, in a quick time before Herod gets wind of it and wants to have Jesus put to death? You know what I mean? God, I mean, mighty God puts himself in the corner. Now you can say, yes, but Pastor, what about the foreknowledge and predestined person of God and his da-da-da? Yeah. I understand all that, but he still takes risks with humanity because free will does come into play as well. I'm going to read John chapter 19, verse 38 to 42, which is one of the four records in the New Testament about Joseph of Arimathea. They're all the same. John is the one that I'm going to read, but the other Gospels just add a little bit more information. And so what I'll do is I'll read John chapter 19, verse 38 through, and then I'll just add some of those scriptures from the other Gospels which are not actually recorded in John's writings here. So I'm going to read. Here we go. Later, Joseph of Arimathea, going to Pilate, he asked for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a rich man from Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. So we know he was a secret disciple. He was a prominent member of the council, that's the Sanhedrin, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. And he was a good and upright man who had not consented to the Sanhedrin's decision and action against Jesus. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. And he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and stripes of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, to which no one had ever been laid. It was his own new tomb. And he cut out the rock, because it had been cut out of the rock. And because it was of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus in it. Amen. What I like about Joseph of Arimathea is he pops onto the scene for about 36 hours, maybe. And he suddenly is a secret disciple. He's part of the Jewish religious body called the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was part of that body. He was also a secret disciple. And Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. He looking for the kingdom of God, but he was keeping his faith to himself. And then all of a sudden, the council is gathered. Jesus has been arrested, and he's passing through the very council meetings against him. First of all, there's the high priestly court, and then you've got Jesus being taken to Pilate and then being taken to Herod, and he's going through all these trials. And in the midst of all this, the Sanhedrin is antagonistic towards Jesus. The only cry coming from their lips is crucify him. Get rid of this guy. He's an imposter. He's an imposer. He's trying to wreck our authority. He's talking things which we don't believe are true. We have set up our own religious way of doing things, and we don't want this intrusion, even though the Old Testament verifies that Messiah is going to die for the sins of the world, according to Isaiah 53. We're not into all that. We have our own interpretation. They want to get rid of Jesus. They hated Jesus. Well, I want to tell you that when we come to this point, this is where this guy, this indispensable individual, suddenly comes to the fore. I call him indispensable, as I will share in a few moments, because he was it. He's the only option. You kind of think, if this plan doesn't work through Joseph of Arimathea, what's God's other plan? And as I read through it, I thought, boy, God's hard-pressed to have somebody else going to do what this guy is expected to do. And God had positioned him. I often think of the Apostle Paul. He was saved at 28 years of age. And he was one of the most brilliant Pharisaic theologians of his day. And Jesus met him on the road to Damascus one day, and supernaturally encountered him, and Paul got converted. And I often think of the years that went ahead, those 28 years of preparation. Brilliant scholar, brilliant Jewish scholar. Could God have a better person to be able to explain Christianity into the Gentile world and answer back against the Jewish Judaizer attack on Gentile Christianity? They couldn't have a better person than a guy who was a brilliant Jewish theologian standing up for the Gentiles. Amen. Because he knew all the nuances and all the arguments that they would bring. God prepares people. And God prepared this man called Joseph of Arimathea, even though he didn't know it. And as I will say, there's nothing more scary than being a Christian. Because you never know when he's going to drop in and drop you out. You never know when he's going to break into your life despite all those years. Now, we know Joseph was a very rich man. He ran a mineral tin empire through the Roman Empire, they believe as far as England. And there's a lot of traditions around his life which I won't address here. But he was very wealthy. And he had very many connections amongst the business world of the Roman Empire, which gave him political connections amongst the Roman Empire. But despite that, he was also a highly respected, prominent member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leading body of the church, the Jewish community in Jerusalem. And so this guy is very influential, but he was also, as we read, a very good and upright man. Good conveys that internally in his heart, he was a man of integrity, a man of his word, a man of honesty, and in his heart. Upright means externally he lived it out. Amen. So this is a good guy, and he's well prepared by God. But he doesn't know he's going to become the indispensable man. Amen. He doesn't know that. He's going to discover it by making one big good decision, if you see it that way, or one big, 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 big mistake. Because when you make a decision to stand up for Jesus, oh, ho, ho, glory be to God. I've heard people say to me, I made one decision for Jesus, I'm now saved. I say, listen, I've learned something. I've been doing this for a long time. You make one decision, you're not even around the corner, and you've got to make another decision. And then you go around the next corner, and you've got to make the other decision. And you start thinking, how the heck did I get here? Amen. Because I made the first decision. And the first decision led to another decision. And you get deeper and deeper into the things of God. And you say, I've never been this way before. And God cackles and laughs and says, yeah, I know. And I'm full of surprises. I always like the 12 apostles. Jesus appoints 12 apostles. And Jesus has died on the cross. And he's visiting the disciples before he whips off into heaven. The disciples gather together. And they've been knocked down to 11 apostles. So they add Matthias to the group, and they go back up to 12 again, and 12 apostles, and we're the embryo of the church, taking it out into the world, proselyting Gentiles through the Jewish Christian faith, which didn't quite work that way. Won't go there. But anyway, and we're it, and everything like that, and they're just doing so well. And then Jesus one day decides to drop down on the Damascus Road and visit a guy called Paul and gets him saved. And Paul writes about himself, I'm an apostle unduly born. I'm born out of the schedule. And I can see the apostles, because we get indication of this. Paul turns up at Jerusalem 3 years later, and the apostles in Jerusalem don't want to meet with him. It's Barnabas who gets him and brings Paul to the apostles to meet the apostles. They don't want to meet with him. And I can see them sitting down in council and saying, listen, when God gave us this plan, it was pretty clear. There were 12 of us. And now we've got this other guy being dropped into the array. Jesus actually visited him on the road. Why didn't Jesus tell us he had another plan? Why didn't he tell us that we 12 weren't it? That he had another it? And that it is unduly born. And we really don't like him, because he was killing us before he got saved. And we didn't like him, but now he's it. He's in it. Amen. You know, God's not going to tell us everything he's doing. God, we think we get the world worked out. God doesn't tell us everything. He's always got surprises. And Joseph of Arimathea was about to have the surprise of his life. Amen. Because God's got his indispensable man for a moment. And as I said, it's not just in the ministry of the church or missions, but it's to do with every area of life that we find ourselves. You say, well, I'm in this particular social environment. I'm in this particular occupation. I'm in this particular locality. I have this particular culture, you know. And some people say, if I can only be different. God says, well, you've got to be happy in the calling wherein you were called. Amen. Now, you can better yourself. You can discover what God wants you to do to bring the influence of who you are and where you are. But you're it. You are it. You can improve. You can change. You can get the call of God. You can get a lot of other things. But you're it. I'm it. Tall, 6'2", bald. Amen. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. Pastor Liafi is Pastor Liafi. He's got such lovely hair. Why, dear God, can I have nice sort of black sort of graying off hair covering all this? Because I'm always banging my head all the time. I've always got scars on my head. If I had hair there, Lord, I wouldn't bang my head so much. And God said, it's necessary for you to bang your head to wake you up occasionally. Amen. Glory be to God. Anyway, from the cross to the grave, I want to talk about Joseph of Arimathea. I'm going to cover four points about him, and I'm going to take it as a timeline, a sequence of events, and let us learn. The first thing that he did is he stood up. It tells us that he was in the Sanhedrin, and he disagreed with the Sanhedrin's ruling on Jesus Christ. And he spoke up for Jesus. He stood up for Jesus. And he did not consent to the decision and the action for them to crucify and get rid of Jesus. And up to that point, he's a secret disciple. He's keeping his faith to himself. He's hungry for the kingdom of God. He's a good man, a righteous man, a wealthy man, big business enterprise. He's got influence in the governance circles. He's a prominent person in the Sanhedrin. And he gets to the point where enough is enough. And he stands up. And he does not agree with them to crucify Jesus. Now, I'll tell you, the minute he did that, he's a marked man. Tradition tells us he was probably imprisoned after the resurrection of Jesus, and an angel came and took him out like he took Peter out of prison. That's only tradition. But the thing was that he's put his life. He's now going to be ostracized. He's going to be marginalized. A whole stack of things are going to happen simply because he stood up. Now, if he had just stood up and gave his opinion and stopped there, he might have been recoverable. He might have kind of got back into the Sanhedrin mode again after Jesus was crucified and died and basically just got on with his life. But no, he stood up. Now, as I said before, the minute you make a decision, you find yourself moving on to another decision. And so he stood up, he cranked up, as the anti-Jesus rhetoric was cranked up, he stood up against it. And he said, no, I don't agree with this. And I don't know where it is it takes place, whether it's in your own personal life with your convictions, whether it's in committing yourself to some ministry and function, or whether it's in the community where sometimes things just get to the point where enough is enough, and you stand up, and with the wisdom and the integrity that you carry, you basically let your light so shine, and whatever profession. And I say these things should be done with wisdom, but sometimes we just allow the world to wash over us. I tell you, it's just washing over us. The anti-Christian rhetoric out there on our media today just keeps coming in all the niceties of the niceties. Amen. And we're starting to be marginalized as a bunch of idiots. And every time we stand up, we can get real anti-rhetoric against us, you know, simply because of the swings of the world. The world's got all nicey-nicey, feely-feely, but I'll tell you, some of the underlying stuff, really, as far as the kingdom of God's concerned, stinks a bit. And so we've got to use wisdom and tenacity, and we've got to have that goodness of heart, that quality of heart, and that uprightness of character to know how to stand up. And so we see that the first step he took is he stepped up. The second step he took, which is a step, is he stepped up. The second point is he stepped up. What did he do? He realized that Jesus had died on the cross. And because Jesus had died on the cross, we get a problem. Jesus is dead on the cross around about 3 p.m, a bit after. And Jesus is dead, and by 6 o'clock he has to be whipped off the cross because he's a Jew, and he will not hang on the cross. This was an agreement the Jews had with the Romans. The Romans didn't care, but they tried to pacify the various religious groups and cultures groups. So they had an agreement that if a Jew was crucified on the cross and so forth, he could be removed before that evening. What would have happened to Jesus is Jesus probably would have just been thrown on the rubbish heap in the Hinnom Valley. But what happened is Nicodemus suddenly has taken one step. He has stood up in the Sanhedrin and says, I disagree with your decision to crucify Jesus. Now Jesus has been crucified and he's there and he thinks, well, who is going to take the body of Jesus off the cross? Now the family do not really have the access because Jesus has been crucified as a criminal. If it was taken as treason, and some people wonder, but it wasn't really treason because it was Roman, but there are certain connotations then. Nobody can touch the body, and the body will be thrown onto the rubbish heap. And so there it is on the cross. So somebody has to get it off. The family can't. The disciples are all scattered and gone. John's looking after Jesus' mother, Mary, and taking her away from the awful scene. So he's not there. So who can actually blink and will do it? You know, the indispensable man is suddenly finding, well, he's looking around, he's talking to Nicodemus. Nicio, what do you think? You know, you're a secret disciple. What about you having a go? But he said, not me, mate. A man, I saw how you got roasted for breakfast in the Sanhedrin today. You know, I love Jesus and I'm a disciple, but I'm not going to be the pioneer of this. He joined the band later on once Joseph started to move and get the body. Nicodemus took courage and went with him. But I'll tell you, you know, he hesitant and Joseph looking around and thinking, well, who's going to get the body of Jesus? And well, I'm a wealthy person, I'm a prominent person in the Sanhedrin, and I have political connections. It looks like it's me. Ever want to find here? In professions, in political areas, in all sorts of areas, you find that when you look around, it's you. Hey, you. You say, God, option B, please. No, option B, option A, you're it. Forgot to write an option B for you. Amen. And so he looks there and he thinks, wow. So he steps up and he goes to Pilate. And he gets up there to Pilate and he says, can I have the body of Jesus? And Pilate checks out that Jesus is dead, and Jesus is dead. So he authorizes for Joseph to have the body of Jesus. He steps up and starts to get himself involved. Step one, I stand up. Step two, I'm stepping up, and I'm now in motion. As I said, you take one step, then you get another step. And then once you've had the other step, then you come to your third step. And what is your third step? Oh, well, this is a real dilemma. Jesus is on the cross. This guy is a Pharisaic Sanhedrin leader. And there's one thing you do not do. Especially a few hours before Passover, is touch a dead body. No. And I want to tell you, Jesus is very dead on the cross for the sins of the world. And Nicodemus joins Joseph and they go to the cross. And some people say, well, the servants brought the body down. The scriptures make it very clearly, they took down the body of Jesus. And the minute they took down the body of Jesus, they were disqualified for the Passover. There was a second Passover held a month later for those who blew it for the first one. But anyway, he is disqualified for the Passover. And he had to make a decision, what am I going to do about all my religious expectations? And as he touched that body of Jesus, indeed Jesus Christ, his Passover lamb became his reality. And I'll tell you, religious stuff can really, really hold people back from touching the crucified Jesus. Amen. I like what the Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Glory be to God. He touches the dead body, disqualified for a whole lot of religious obsolescence. And I'll put it in that category, because up to that point, the Jewish practices were valid. But now they became obsolete as the veil was split from top to bottom. Religious, ceremonial practices were now obsolete, and Christ is the reality. Here we've got Joseph has to make a decision to touch a dead body. And so he touches the dead body, and his whole perspective of religion is a dramatically changed. Being ostracized from the rest of the Sanhedrin, and people watching, they're all watching him. They say, what's this guy doing? I mean, he shouldn't even be here around the Jesus, and now he's touching a dead body. Yuck! But he's into it because he made a decision. He stood up. He made a decision and he stepped up to Pilate. He made a decision and he weighed up the significance of identifying with the crucified Jesus and touching a dead body. That's our Jesus. Amen? Amen. So what happens next? Well, I could say in this area of weighing up, that I have come that people have to weigh up why they do things religiously and how the reality of the cross changes their perspective. I shared in the previous service about I was in Mongolia a few years ago in Ulaanbaatar, and I was preaching on the midweek meeting that 500 or 600 people, I can't remember, the congregation gathered there. It was the largest church, Hope Church in Ulaanbaatar, as I was sharing at the meeting, halfway through my sharing, I just got this inspiration to do a diversion. I always do diversions. I'm a diversionary preacher. I have a theme, and then I go everywhere. So I'm and I was there, and I just did this little diversion. And I started speaking about business people. And I said that, just because you're in business and successful and you get an inclination that you want to be kind of more spiritual, so you want to become a minister. And this was a Buddhist country as well as a communist country. Those were the two foundational elements of Mongolia, is Buddhism as well as communism coming out of the Soviet Union. And so I started talking about God calls you into various roles in the body of Christ, various expressions, and they're not all in the church. It's a bit like David. I always remember David. David, you know, he played a harp in the house of God, but out in the battlefield he swung a sling. Amen. He was dual gifted. Amen. And sometimes the predominant gift is in the field. Sometimes the predominant gift is in the house. Amen. And some people's predominant gift in the Church of Jesus Christ is in the community. And business people in the community. And doing things like they have a task in the house. I like in one of my churches, we had a very wealthy businessman. And in the church, you think, oh, he should be on the business committee. No, no, no. He loved parking cars. And he would stand out in the car park and park the cars. It's always great when a multi-millionaire, amen, has parked his Porsche over there and he's got a yellow coat on and he's parking cars. And other business people come in and say, well, shouldn't he be doing something more important? Well, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I turn everything upside down and back to front and glory be to God. Because his prominent gift was in the community, but in the house. He felt his gift was at that area. Amen. We don't just transfer. It can be, but we just don't do it. Amen. That's a diversion. So I'm up in Mongolia, and I'm preaching, and I take this business diversion and talking about this. And after the meeting, these two guys, really nicely dressed, speak English fluently, come up. This is Mongolia, and they speak to me and say, sir. And this is how the conversation went. They just said, hello, hello. They said, can you tell us how you decide on what you preach in a meeting? And so I gave them three reasons. Sometimes the pastor asks me. Sometimes I get an inclination. Sometimes I even change my direction before the meeting. I gave them a number of reasons of how I come to decide on what I'm preaching. And then the next question was, they said, did the pastor tell you what to preach tonight? I mean, they were genuine. They weren't criticizing me. They're just asking genuine questions. So I went on and answered the question, said no, and I called the pastor over and I said, did you give me any instructions about the meeting tonight? Absolutely not. No, no. And I said, no, he didn't. I said, I preached this because I felt it was what I should share. And then I said, and now that I've answered your questions, please answer my question. And they said, yep. I said, why are you asking me this? And they said, well, you spoke about business people and that they don't have to necessarily give up their business and go into the ministry to kind of sort of please God or assume some fresh or vital spirituality. And I said, absolutely. I said, everyone's called. I said, some businessmen are called into the ministry. But I said, it's not necessarily so. I said, if you're in business, use your resources and your ability and your connections to advance the kingdom of God. And I prayed for them and prophesied over these guys. Then I asked them, I said, what do you guys do? And one of them said, well, he was the CEO of the largest mining, petrol, power development for the whole of Mongolia. He was the big wig of the multi-billion dollar business there. And he went out, and I heard a few weeks later that he actually put $1 million into a church buying a bit of property in Ulaanbaatar. Amen. Glory be to God. And that's exactly where he should be. Glory be to God. To make a lot of filthy lucre. Sanctify it and use it for the glory of God. Amen. Hallelujah. Because that's where he's supposed to be. That's where God wanted him to be. Let's not minimize the talents and the abilities and the professions within the church community. Amen. Pray for them. Support them. Get behind them. Amen. They're there. The top professions of our country, it's not easy carrying your Christian faith. Amen. But I want to tell you, as we see with Joseph of Arimathea, he stood up. Amen. He stepped out. He weighed up the implications of touching a dead body and what that would mean to him about his religious perceptions. He's moving into a new reality. But then we go to the fourth one, which I'll get on to. He offered up. Now, he didn't know that he'd be fulfilling a 700-year prophecy. I don't think he had any idea. But Isaiah 53, verse 9, prophetically speaking of Jesus Christ and his death, says this: he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And Joseph, prior to this, had spent a lot of money and time preparing his own tomb, cut out in the garden in the rock. It was a polished tomb, actually. And he'd pour a lot of... This was personal. When I die, I want my own special tomb with a big rock rolled across it. And they basically had two chambers, the outer chamber, then the inner chamber, because the body would decay away. Then they'd take the bones and put them in a little glass. And, you know, I won't go through all that. But basically, he's thought about his tomb. And he wants to be buried correctly. Amen. Not in a pine box or a cardboard box. This is a big rocky thing, you know. And he wants, and he's prepared it. But suddenly he discovers that God knew, even before he prophesied it to Isaiah 700 years previous, that he would have an indispensable man who doesn't know he's indispensable. He will have somebody standing up in the last 36 hours who doesn't even know he's going to be standing up, and he's going to be significant in the kingdom of God. And here's Joseph of Arimathea. Step one, stand up. Step two, step out. Step three, amen, weigh it up. Step four, offer up the resources that were at his disposal, the ability for him to do for the kingdom of God, which only he could do. He could do it. Amen. And so he stood up, and out of his wealth, out of his resources, out of his access, out of his ability, he gives his tomb to Jesus. You know, you can't sell back then. You can't sell a used tomb. I mean, you can't sell it. Once a tomb's been used, you can't sell it. It can only be used by the family. Amen. So even if he wanted to sell it earlier on, once he had put Jesus in it, it's his tomb. And who else is going to go into a tomb that Jesus vacated? Amen. I mean, he counted the cost. He didn't know he was counting the cost. He didn't know. When he stood up in the Sanhedrin there and said, I think you guys are making the wrong decision. I'm standing up because I believe this person's Messiah. And everybody says, yeah, let's ostracize him, give him a rough time. And he steps out. I'm going to Pilate. Glory be to God. I'm touching a dead body. And then he's thinking, boy, I'm in so deep now. I'm in deep. There's no turning back now. I'm on a roll. May God get you on a roll. When I became a Christian and started to make my decisions in the early days, I thought it was just one decision for Jesus and then it's back to norm. But I find you go around the corner and there's another decision. And then look, a few weeks ago I went out in the bush with my son-in-law. And I do confess, I got thoroughly lost. And I really got lost in deep bush. And there was a bit of a panic zone coming up because we got within 10 minutes of dark at night and I was going to have to camp out in the middle of nowhere. And how the heck I ever got wherever I got, I have no idea. But I do know one thing. I was told if I went down this path, there would be a path that would take me to a particular clearing. Well, anyway, that person hadn't been there for 2 years, so the path had gone. Instead of going right, I went left. And then I went left. And then I went down, and then I went left, and then I passed some high cliffs, which I've never seen before in my life. And then I went along here and out here, and then I came out in a big clearing, and I stood there. I remember when I got there, I stood there, and I looked around, and I said, where the heck am I? And then the second question was, how the heck did I get here? I had no idea. So you people don't get lost, do you? But I was in real deep bush, helicoptered into the Waikanaumo Ranges there, Kaimanera Ranges, and got there. And you make a decision. Then you make another decision. You make another decision. Now, of course, we can get lost. But we get lost in God. I mean, when you make decisions for the kingdom of God, the Bible says the just shall walk by faith. Yeah, that's a lovely verse, Lord. What does it mean? It means you make a decision. And once you made that decision, you really don't know where you're going to end up, mate. I don't know if I was going to end up as a preacher, had six churches, built big churches. I thought I was just going to be a nice, comfortable little businessman making a lot of money and more money and more money and paying for a friend of mine to be a great evangelist because he's a great evangelist. I thought I'd make money and pay for him. Glory be to God. I haven't done that because I've got no money. I'd just like to finish off this morning. The Joseph of Arimathea was an indispensable person. I'm not going to go into the theological implications of what that means, but I do mean that the world around us is crying out
Are there such things as indispensable churches? There are churches that are given missions. There are individuals that are given missions. And in a sense, there's something in our culture where we're so sort of pluralistic and rationalistic. We kind of almost come to the point where we think, well, if I don't do it, somebody else can do it. But what happens if God is speaking to us like he did to Joseph of Arimathea, and basically he became conscious, very conscious. He's it. I'm it. And I'm taking responsibility and I'm going to run with it. You know what I call that? Standing up as a son of God and a daughter of God. That's what I call maturity. That's what I call standing up. Conscious that you're it and you're God's option and you're going to do it. How do you think missions has changed the world? How do you think things have happened in the community? Because people suddenly realize there's a need, there's a challenge, and I'm it. And I'm not passing the buck to a so-called somebody else who ain't there. Amen. You with me? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning that as we look into the scripture and we look into the lives of individuals, we not only see the simple truth of the gospel, but we look behind the people that were involved. Even around the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of Joseph, the husband of Mary, at the beginning of Jesus' life and the significance that he played. We think of Joseph of Arimathea from the cross to the grave and the providential significance that he played and his step-by-step discovery that he was the indispensable person for that moment. And I pray, dear God, that you'll just, without putting guilt and weight on any of us this morning, speak into our hearts and let us sense that the decisions we make to follow you lead us to other decisions. And those decisions lead us into something of discovery of the significance of our lives in advancing your kingdom, your love, your care into this nation, into the nations of the world. Father, we're individuals. And as you said in your word, even the weakest people, even those who think that they are nothing of profile, they are indispensable. And we stand here today conscious of the fact that you called us, and Lord, you expect us out of the best of our ability, out of the goodness that you've put in our heart, out of the uprightness that we live by, amen, to give the best shot and be indispensable in our generation. Amen. God bless you as I hand over to the pastor.